You can go ahead and take a seat. And why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles? And if they're ready, if you've got them, you can turn to Matthew chapter 24. So let me just remind you of kind of where we've been, especially if you're new or visiting. We've been in our series in Matthew for several years now, but lately we have just kind of started in, actually last week, we started into chapter 24 and 25, which is Jesus's final discourse. So throughout this book of the Bible, there are five discourses or five chunks of teaching that Jesus gave. And so this, chapters 24 and 25, is his final teaching recorded in the gospel. And so we asked last week, well, what brought about this teaching? What brought up this idea of Jesus teaching for two chapters in our Bibles, teaching his disciples on the Mount of Olives? And so in chapter 23, at the very end of chapter 23, well, we know that chapter 23 was Jesus' final public sermon to the crowds, and he is condemning the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day. He's pronouncing woes on them, seven different woes, judgment on them. And then at the end of chapter 23, he pronounces kind of judgment on the whole nation, on the city of Jerusalem. He says, you know, your house is left to you desolate. And then him and his disciples, Jesus, they leave the temple. They're leaving Jerusalem. And Jesus says, this temple, this is my paraphrase, is going to be flattened. There's not going to be one stone on top of another. It's going to be completely destroyed. So the disciples then ask Jesus two questions. Well, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? So basically two questions. Jesus, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And then secondly, when are you coming back? When does the end of the age or the end of the world happen? But remember, if you weren't here last week, the disciples, those two questions would have been, they would have occurred at the same time. Because for them, the temple, indestructible. It's God's presence. There's nothing can ever happen to the temple. So if the temple is destroyed, that must mean the end of the world. That must be when Jesus comes back. So last week we looked at verses 4 to 35, where Jesus described when the destruction of the temple would take place. So what signs to look for surrounding those events and what would happen. And so we walked through what Jesus said. It was a big chunk of scripture, lots of history and theology wrapped up in that. But we saw, and I put forward this view, that all of those things took place in verses 4 to 35, connected to the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, in verse 36, the start of our passage this morning, we're going to go from verse 36 to the end of chapter 24, but you can notice that Jesus almost switches gears because Jesus has just been describing the destruction of the temple, answering the disciples' first question, but then he says in verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, and it's almost as if, and you're going to notice in the rest of 24 and all of 25, Jesus is now speaking of the end of all things. So Jesus is now answering the disciples' second question. What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus, when are you coming back? So Jesus now is going to talk about that day, meaning future days when he returns, as opposed to those days. That's the language he uses in verse 19, verse 22, verse 29, those days. And now Jesus is speaking about that day. So there's this shift. And we've said all along, I mean, Matthew is a brilliant writer. He's putting together this account of the life of Jesus, and he's absolutely, it's just been brilliant how he structures his book. And chapter 24 and 25 show some of that brilliance. Jesus is going to spend the rest of 24 and all of 25 describing in some detail and using parables. He's going to talk about his second coming and the end of the world. So the rest of this discourse, this teaching, is all about this theme of awaiting the imminent arrival of an authority figure. Namely, we know that this is Jesus. Now, it's interesting because some people really struggle with Jesus in these sections. Well, first of all, we kind of cleared up, hopefully, some of the confusion because, you know, Jesus seems to be describing things and then he says, well, this generation won't pass away till all this takes place. And we're like, what? How is that possible? So a lot of people struggle with Jesus, even in the section we're going to look at today, because Jesus seems to be describing this like imminent return. He's coming back. Be ready. And yet, what? There's been 2,000 years since he has ascended into heaven. And so we're going, okay, well, which is it, Jesus? You seem, the wording that you use is, hey, I'm coming back. It's going to be soon. Be ready. And yet 2,000 years has gone by. So there's this delay. But you need to hear me out because lots of people struggle with holding that tension. But delay and imminence are not in conflict here. They're kind of different sides of the same coin. Because Jesus is talking about the, you know, soonness of his return, and it's going to be imminent and quick, and yet, I mean, we live 2,000 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, and so there's this delay, and yet there's no conflict there. So if your Bibles are open, let's start reading in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So, simple enough. We can all go home. When is Jesus coming back? Nobody knows. God bless you. Have a good week. That would be simple. When is Jesus? Jesus says, no one knows. But honestly, we need to just, you know, pause here for a second, because there's a few very interesting things in verse 36. The disciples are asking Jesus, remember their question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They're asking Jesus, give us a sign so we know when you're going to come back. And essentially, you're going to see in this verse and others in the rest of the discourse, Jesus gives them no sign. I find that really fascinating. That Jesus answers the disciples' question, here's what it's going to be like when I come back, but he doesn't give them a sign. He says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. So concerning that moment when I come back, Jesus is saying, no one knows that. Not even the angels, not even Jesus himself, only God the Father knows when that's going to happen. So here's a very practical nugget for you. If any Bible teacher or scholar or pastor or anyone ever says, I figured out when Jesus is coming back, I cracked the code, I solved the equation, they're a liar. And we see that all the time. I think it was either this year or last year. Constellation and this is going, oh, and it's over Israel. Jesus is coming back. According to Jesus' own words, they're a liar. No one, because here's the thing. Sometimes people view the Bible as, well, it's like a code book and there's secrets. There are no secrets in here. Don't read the Bible like that. Well, if I add this and then I figure out when he comes back, Jesus says, let me save you some time and money. Nobody knows when I'm coming back. So there's a free nugget for you. Don't waste your money on books or teaching of someone saying, guys, I know other people said they figured it out. I actually figured it out. Jesus would say, no, you didn't. So there you go. That's for free. Don't waste your money. If you want, send that money to me. I will use it in a much better way. Because they've all been wrong. Notice that. They have all been wrong, and they will continue to be wrong. And yet then they go, well, I was off by a day or a year, so I just kind of switched my equation. There are no secrets in here to be cracked or codes to figure out. So that's the first thing. Jesus says, no one knows. No one knows when I'm coming back. Now, the other interesting thing is that this is really fascinating. Jesus says even he doesn't know when the end will be. That's fascinating because he says only God the Father knows when the end will be. So the question then comes up, well, how can Jesus be all-knowing, be God in the flesh, fully God, fully man, and yet not know when his return takes place? Like how? Like Matthew has been showing us that Jesus is God, and yet Jesus says, I don't know when I'm coming back. So how can that be? And that's a really important question, because we want to have a proper Christology, if you want to call it that, a proper doctrine and theology about who Jesus is. And this is one of those verses that can be confusing and can kind of monkey around with our understanding of Jesus. Verse 36 is an amazing verse showing the wonder and mystery of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. So if you're new to Christianity, and even if you're not, Christianity teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, so that we serve one God. There is one God, but He eternally exists as three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there's only one God. So let your brains explode for a minute. And there's this beautiful mystery that comes with the Trinity. We're not supposed to know all the aspects of it. So there exists in the Godhead this community between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, some theologians and teachers throughout church history have tried to minimize or explain away certain aspects of Jesus to try and make it more understandable for human brains. So you even think about the Trinity. So, you know, there's this teaching, well, it's called modalism. Well, maybe it's not actually the Trinity. Maybe God just kind of manifests Himself as either Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. And so in our human brains, we go, oh, that makes a little bit more sense. The problem is that's heresy, and the Bible doesn't teach that. So same with the person of Jesus. There's been teachers who have said, well, we got to explain who this Jesus is that makes it easier for us to understand. So I'm going to give you two kind of teachings. Docetism is a false teaching, and it's connected to Gnosticism. So you're like, man, too many words. Which teaches that, well, maybe Jesus wasn't fully human. He was more of, you know, a ghost or a phantom, or maybe he was just kind of like part human, but he was more God than human. Because if you know what Gnosticism teaches, Gnosticism taught and teaches that the material world is evil. So you go, how could God be human? Because the material world is evil. So maybe Jesus wasn't fully human. Maybe he was, you know, a little bit more God than man. Docetism. Now, the other side, if you swing the pendulum, is kenosis, or the kenotic theory of Christ, which was first taught in the 1800s by this German theologian. And so his idea was, okay, well, maybe, yeah, Jesus, sure, he's God, but maybe he kind of took his divinity and put it aside in order to be more human, more like us. So he was fully human, and sure, he's the Son of God, he's God. So, but maybe he just kind of put aside his godness, his full godness, in order to be more like us. And so the main passage that is used to support this idea is Philippians 2, verse 6. It says, who, this is speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And some translations say that he emptied himself. And so the line of thinking is, well, Jesus is God, but when he was on earth, maybe he wasn't like fully God, or he kind of just laid aside his, quote, godness in order to be more human than God. So it's fascinating and kind of scary. There's lots of teaching these days, especially in very, very charismatic movements, that downplay the divinity of Jesus and say, well, he was just a man led by the Holy Spirit. And the line of thinking is, well, we're led by the Holy Spirit, so you can do everything that Jesus did. And very popular teaching, if you think about Bethel, if you think about Bill Johnson, this is the Jesus that they preach. Listen to the teachings. They go, Jesus was just a guy who is led by the Holy Spirit. Sure, he's God, but he didn't ever access any of his godness on earth. So, therefore, you can do everything that Jesus did. Now, there is a ton wrong with this view. First off, the context of Philippians 2, where it's often quoted, while Jesus laid aside and he emptied himself, the whole context of that is humility. Paul is telling the church in the verses preceding this, Pursue humility. Put other people ahead of yourselves. Don't think of yourselves only. Do these things. Be like Jesus. Then saying, and Jesus displayed supreme humility in the incarnation, God humbling himself to become human. So the idea of Jesus making himself nothing or emptying himself speaks of a change of role or status, not about his essential attributes or nature. So as you need to hear, we want to have a proper view of Jesus. As Jesus walked on the earth, he was 100% fully God and 100% fully man. Perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man. Jesus did not lay aside his godness to be more human than God. The reason is, if Jesus laid aside any of his divinity, then he wouldn't be God and his death would mean nothing. Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. And even the Bible speaks of this, Colossians 1:19. For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 2:9. For in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So we need to have a proper, rich view of Jesus, fully God, fully man. And again, it's like the Trinity. We go, well, mathematically speaking, in our human brains, that doesn't make sense. How can Jesus be 100% fully God and 100% fully man? And it's one of those mysteries that we're not meant to fully understand. So back to verse 36 in our text then. So oftentimes, improper views of Jesus are used to explain away these things. Well, Jesus, this is coming from his humanness. He's not really fully God. He doesn't know this stuff. But actually, in verse 36, we see this mystery that exists in the Godhead. And Jesus talks about this often. Jesus, in John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. Equal. We're one. There's one God. Me and God, this is Jesus speaking, me and God the Father are one. And yet in John 14, he says, the Father is greater than I. So we go, well, Jesus, what are you getting at? And the answer is we don't fully understand how the members of the Trinity operate and work with each other. So rather than creating false teaching to try and explain away what we view as inconsistencies, as Christians, we're called to just be comfortable living in the tension of things that we don't fully understand. How can Jesus be fully God and fully man? I don't know. How can God exist as three persons and yet there's only one God? We don't fully know. It's a mystery. So that was kind of a rabbit trail, but the point is, in verse 36, when Jesus says, hey, I don't even know when I'm coming back, it doesn't give us a lesser view of Jesus. Well, he's not really fully God. We see the roles and distinctions in the Trinity taking place, and we don't fully understand all of it. But we know that Jesus did not lay aside, he was more human than God. And yet the tension is, Jesus says, only the Father knows when the end will come. The point being, Jesus is telling his disciples, no one's going to know when I'm coming back. Now, in verses 37 to 42, Jesus then uses the example of the days of Noah to talk about what it's going to be like when he returns. So in verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So Jesus says, here's what it's going to be like. Notice, he's still not giving them a sign. Here's how you know that the next day I'm coming back. He still isn't giving them a sign. He's telling them this is what it will be like. It'll be like the days of Noah. Up until the flood came, if you read in the book of Genesis, the people were eating, drinking, marrying. Just normal life was going on. And yes, I find it fascinating that if you read the account in Genesis, there was rampant sinfulness. And yet, Jesus doesn't focus on that aspect. He just says, here's the normal aspects of life. People are eating, people are drinking, people are getting married, having wedding celebrations. Ordinary stuff of life. So besides Noah and his family, no one shared in the wholehearted commitment to the service of God. They just went about their normal everyday life up until the day that Noah entered the ark and everyone was unaware. And then Jesus is saying, boom, then the flood happened and swept them all away. So that's what Jesus says it's going to be like. You can't date it with signs and wonders. So notice the difference. Again, I think Jesus is just brilliant in how he teaches. Because last week, what did he say? Here's the sign. Here's when the destruction's happening. Here's the sign. Now, if Jesus was talking about the end times, why would he say, here's all of these signs, and then say, but it's going to be just like everyday normal life? We're like, wait, Jesus, that's the opposite of, you can't both. So it's fascinating that Jesus says, here's the sign. When you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the Titus and the Roman armies coming and they offer pagan sacrifices, that's your cue, that's the sign to get out of the city. But the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus says, my second coming, it's just going to happen all of a sudden. The world will be doing everyday stuff of life things and then boom, Jesus is back. 1 Thessalonians 5 says the same thing. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. So just like in the days of Noah, people were enjoying normal pursuits, no awareness of imminent judgment, that will be how Jesus comes back. Now notice too, if you read the account of the flood, even Noah and his family, they were prepared, but they didn't know ahead the specific timing. God said, okay, get in the ark now, Noah. So it's not as if Noah went, I know that in 2 weeks it's going to happen. They just built the ark, they were ready to go, and then God said, it's time, get in the ark. Then Jesus, kind of continuing on in his train of thought, he says in verse 40, it'll be like two guys working in a field. One is taken, one is left. Two women grinding at the mill. One is taken, one is left. Now, some theologians have taken these verses in support of that idea of a secret rapture. That's actually a 19th century theory. That, you know, we'll be just kind of, and if you've seen the Left Behind movies, you know what I'm talking about. Oh, the pilot's flying the plane, and then his body disappears, and it's just his clothes, and then the plane crashes, and all these Christians all over the world, it's just like this kind of secret rapture that no one knows about. And that very well may be, but unfortunately, these verses don't support that view. Because you got to read it in the context of what Jesus is saying. The context of what Jesus is talking about is how the coming of the Son of Man and judgment came out of nowhere and people were not expecting it. So the idea of, well, one person taken and one person left is meant to signify one person taken away to judgment. It's the similar wording of what Jesus said happened in the days of Noah. They were unaware and they were swept away and only Noah was left. So actually, in this context, being taken away isn't a good thing. You want to be left. Because Noah was the one who was left. And everyone else was swept away to judgment. So the whole point of that section is Jesus is trying to get the message out to his disciples that his return will be sudden and quick and not when people were expecting. That people will be in the everyday stuff of life and then Jesus will return. And he uses those examples. They're going to be eating and drinking and marrying. You're going to have two guys working out in the field. You're going to have two women working in the mill and then Jesus will return. So verse 42 sums up really well what Jesus is getting at. He says, therefore, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Stay awake, disciples. Be ready. Be like Noah. Noah didn't know when the flood was coming, but he was awake. He was ready. Now, for the rest of chapter 24, so the rest of our text this morning, and then all of chapter 25, Jesus is going to speak in parables. Some shorter, some longer. to get this point across about being ready for when he comes. So verses 43 and 44 is a short little parable that Jesus says. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in which part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So this first short little parable, Jesus, again, he's using the example of a robber. Like if you, as a homeowner, if you owned a home, and tonight you found out that there was a robbery planned for your house tonight, you would be prepared. You wouldn't be like, well, it's 10 o'clock, time to go to bed. You would be ready. You'd call backup or whatever it is. You would call the police. You would be ready. Some of you have guns. Maybe you'd be ready yourself. You're Mennonites. You're not supposed to be violent. but you would be ready. The point is, Jesus is saying, if you knew that that was going to happen, you would be prepared for it. So Jesus is saying, in the same way, be ready for my coming, because I'm going to come at a time that you won't expect. So be ready. So far, Jesus has said this. The time of his return is unknown, therefore it's going to catch people unaware, therefore disciples must always be ready. Now the question I want to ask then, and Jesus is going to answer for us in the rest of our passage, is what does it mean to be ready? What does that look like? Because we can say kind of catchy Christian sayings, ready to meet the Lord? Yep, I'm ready to meet the Lord. I wish we'd all been ready. Isn't that a song? Yeah. So we can say things like that, but like really, practically, what does that mean? When Jesus says, be ready because I'm coming back, what does that look like? Are we just to stay awake all the time, just never sleep? Do we quit our jobs? Do we pull our kids out of school? Do we just kind of live in this red alert mode all the time? Do we sit on our roofs every night with binoculars watching the skies? Do we search the scriptures for codes or secrets or try to decipher when he's coming back? I think we've seen already, no, that's not the answer. So here's the thing. The readiness that Jesus is talking about, it's about your character. It's not an intellectual readiness, but it's actually an ethical readiness is what Jesus is talking about. And so he's going to spend the rest of chapter 24 unpacking what that means to be ready for his second coming. And so in verses 45 to 51, Jesus is going to tell another parable that contrasts two types of people, two types of servants. So he says this, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus uses this parable then to contrast two types of people. And so he says, okay, a master's away. He's out traveling or whatever. The master being Jesus. And he says there's two types of people. The first servant is described as faithful and wise. He's taken care of the master's household. He's feeding the other people in his care. He's manifesting his true character by how he behaves in view of his master's return. So the picture Jesus gives is someone busy, working hard, not being lazy. Just because, you know, the master, the boss isn't around doesn't mean, hey, we can just kind of kick our feet up. This wise, faithful servant is seen as working hard for his master, knowing that his master is coming back. And we're told that that servant is blessed because the master comes home, finds him doing everything that he's supposed to be doing, and then the reward is he's given even more responsibility. Now contrast that to the second type of person, the wicked servant. The wicked servant's line of thinking is, my master's gone. He's not going to be home for a long time, so I can just goof off. And he beats his fellow servants, treats them terribly. He's eating, he's getting drunk with other drunkards, doesn't take care of the master's house or do any of the tasks assigned to him. And we're told that the master comes back when he doesn't expect. And what is the response? And I mean, Jesus uses graphic language. The master cuts him up into pieces and throws him out with the hypocrites where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's two types of people. And being ready for Jesus' return is not deciphering codes or looking into the sky every night. Being ready for Jesus, for him to return, is being faithful and obedient to what he's called you to. To be about the Lord's work, to be honoring him in every area of life. So how do we live in this ready state? Hey, we're ready for Jesus to come back by faithfully being his disciples. By being in the Word, by growing, by learning, and by obeying. Now, the flip side of that is the person who says, I've got lots of time. I'll clean up my life a little bit closer to the end of it. I got time to deal with that sin issue later. I got time to give and to serve Jesus later, a little bit later. Right now, I'm in this stage of life. I've got lots of time to pursue godly things later on in life. But for right now, I just want to eat and drink and pursue worldly things. Now, what's fascinating is some have said, well, what Jesus is doing is contrasting followers of Jesus, so wise servants, and lost people, so wicked servants. And there might be an element of truth to that, but the two characters in the parable, they're both called servants. And the word that Jesus uses in verse 51, where he says, you know, cut them up into pieces and put them with the hypocrites, that was the word that was just used over and over and over and over again to describe the religious leaders of the day who assumed that they were in. So I actually think Jesus isn't saying, hey, all you Christians are wise, faithful servants, and all of you evil, pagan, lost people are wicked servants. I think Jesus is saying they're both servants. The wicked servant assumes that they're going to make it. And hasn't Jesus said that all along? If you think about the parables in chapter 13, if you think about what he's going to say in chapter 25, and what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, there seems to be this teaching that Jesus says, people who are in the church, people who assume that they're in the kingdom, and yet they actually don't love and serve Jesus, and they're going to stand before him one day, and Jesus is going to say, frightfully, I actually don't even know you. So I don't think Jesus is saying all you Christians are wise servants. I think Jesus is saying, where do you land? But Jesus, like we did this and we did this and we did. Remember Matthew 7? Jesus, we did all of these things. And Jesus says, I actually don't even know you. And next, in the next section, the same thing, parable of the talents. Jesus says, I don't actually know you. So I think Jesus is describing us, people who assume that they're in and yet they don't actually know Jesus. So there's a few things really clear in this parable. One, God rewards and punishes people at the final judgment on the basis of their stewardship and the tasks assigned to them. Two, faithful stewardship requires perseverance and consistency. And three, those who postpone their responsibilities and do evil in the meantime may sadly discover that it's too late for them. So this is where it gets really practical for us as followers of Jesus today. The disciples came and asked Jesus, hey, Jesus, give us a sign for your return. And throughout this section, Jesus does not give them a sign. He doesn't say, hey, when this certain thing happens, know that I'm just around the corner ready to come back. He says it's going to be like Noah. People eating and drinking, normal life, and then the flood swept them all away. So why? Why doesn't Jesus say, you know, in the year 2030, that's when I'm coming back? I think that God very intentionally does not tell us because he knows our hearts. If we knew the exact time that Jesus would come back, I know I would delay preparations until just before he comes back. Because that's our hearts. Our hearts are bent away from God, naturally. And the Holy Spirit does this work of kind of fixing our hearts back and our affections back on Jesus. But if God here in this passage said, 2030, December 18th, 2030, I'm coming back, I would say most, if not all of us, would just kind of delay until right before that. We would live all, and so Jesus, when he says, we don't know when he's coming back, the point is that we would live in constant readiness. That we would live in such a way that Jesus' unannounced arrival need not be a disaster, but rather a time of praise and reward for a life well lived. So what God requires from his people is not a last minute turning over of a new leaf, prompted by some warning sign, but a life of constant readiness and obedience. To be ready for Christ's return is to be faithfully obeying him in the present, actively engaged in whatever work he's called you to. Now, here's where it gets prickly, because most Christians I know, including myself, we don't live like that. If we're really painfully true, we resemble the wicked servant. We're just caught up in enjoying the good things of life. We're neglecting genuine Christian fellowship. We're not obeying what Jesus commands us to do. We're not giving and serving in the church, which is what Jesus commands us to do. But if we're not careful, we can become really obsessed with a comfortable, happy, squishy life filled with the best food, the best houses, the best vehicles, the best toys. And lots of us, our mindset is, I've got lots of time. Right? I'll pursue missions trips later. Right now, I'm just kind of building my equity and the things that I have. I'll do all that stuff later on. Maybe later I'll give to those who need, or I'll serve more. Yeah, I know, they keep asking for volunteers. Well, I'm just, maybe later. Maybe later on in life I'll do that. I got lots of time. Maybe I'll kind of take Jesus' commands a little bit more seriously later on in life. And I think one of the reasons is lots of people, we've heard a gospel, we've heard a Christianity preached that doesn't cost us anything. And I don't mean the fact that we're saved by grace alone. I don't mean that part of it, because we do preach that there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. That's not what I'm saying. But we've been preached a gospel that says all you have to do is just say this prayer and then you're in. You don't want to go to hell, do you? So say this prayer, now you're going to heaven, and just kind of, there you go, you're in. Check the box. But here's the thing. Jesus is not after converts. Jesus wants disciples. And the word disciple literally means learner, mathetes, learner, someone who learns and obeys and resembles their master. But we were often taught, just make a decision for Jesus, ask Jesus into your heart. Everyone close your eyes, raise your hand if you don't want to go to hell. Okay, say this prayer, boom, 80 people became Christians today. That's not what Jesus wants. Jesus wants disciples. So no one is in heaven because they're scared of going to hell. Heaven is filled with people who love and serve Jesus. So the scary part is then, all throughout this gospel, we've seen Jesus suggesting that at the end, there are people who assume that they're in, and Jesus says, I actually don't even know you. Now, that's not to scare us that every day we go, wow, we can have no assurance of salvation, and every day I better ask Jesus into my heart again just in case I forgot or did something. That's not what Jesus is saying. But the reality is, many of us who come to church and we check the box off and we said the prayer 50 years ago, and yet we don't really care about being in the Word. We don't really care about prayer. We don't really care about serving in the church or actually reading what Jesus commands and obeying it. And so I think Jesus would say, are you actually saved? Have you understood the gospel of Christ? Because the Bible seems to promise that when you understand the gospel, your life is turned upside down. Right? But we often, if we don't understand, okay, if we don't know our state before Jesus, that we're wretched sinners, if you don't know your own condition of your heart, that you're a wicked sinner, and you don't know, okay, Jesus came and he went to the cross, which was reserved for you. Like, you deserve death. And Jesus lived a perfect life, died a death that we deserve, and he rose from the dead, and he conquered sin and death. And then when you surrender to him, Jesus actually takes his righteous life, and it's credited to you, and you're cleaned up, and you're brought into the kingdom of God, and the Holy Spirit, like all of these things. If you don't get that, then you won't care about the gospel. Wow, I get to go to heaven now. I don't have to burn in hell forever. That's a terrible reason to be a Christian. But oftentimes the gospel was just preached as fear. I remember that, going to a youth event and they took you through this labyrinth and here's what hell's like and all these pictures of hell, and at the end, you don't want to go there, do you? Better say this prayer. And then they all celebrate, hey, 50 kids became Christians. Well, yeah, because you scared the pants off of them. Rather than, hey, let me tell you who Jesus is. Let me tell you that this book is actually true. And look at what Jesus went through to purchase your salvation. And he's worthy of being followed. And a life of joy is actually a life of obeying Jesus, denying yourself, picking up your cross, being like him. That's the fullest life possible that Jesus describes. So being ready for the return of Jesus is living life like that. It's having the gospel penetrate deep into your heart that you want to deny yourself and you want to obey Jesus. Being ready for Jesus to come back is that we just daily obey him. We daily make disciples. We daily live a life of integrity and character. And that's only possible through the Holy Spirit, who takes the gospel and then he puts it deep into your heart so that doing these things isn't a chore, but it's a delight. That's the picture of the wise and faithful servant. The master's gone. He's coming back. But in the meantime, I'm going to work diligently and I'm going to serve and I'm going to be ready for when Jesus comes back. So for some of us this morning, we may actually need to repent. We may actually need to come to Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, and say, Jesus, I'm so wrapped up in myself and then the pleasures of this lifetime that I don't even think about your return. I don't give and serve in the church or anywhere. I don't use the gifts that you've given me. I'm not on mission to make disciples. I don't even tell my own kids about you, Jesus, let alone my neighbors. And so for some of us this morning, it might be falling on our knees and saying, Jesus, would you forgive me? Like, we want to be ready for Jesus to come back. We want to daily just be faithfully obeying him. But listen, doing things out of guilt doesn't produce lasting change. I think guilt is a good thing sometimes if it pushes us to Jesus. But just leaving here and going, well, I guess I got some work to do. I feel bad. So for the next couple of weeks, to ease my guilt, I'll just give a little bit more or help out a little bit more. What actually produces lasting life change, discipleship, and becoming more like Jesus is the gospel. It's the truth of the gospel capturing your heart so that it becomes a joy to do these things and you realize that that's the fullest life. Daily obeying Jesus, daily denying yourself, daily pressing in and reading and learning about. That's what discipleship is. You're learning to be like Jesus. And that's what Jesus says is the fullest life. Not a bigger house, not more snowmobiles and quads, not more money, not comfort and ease, but joyful service of Jesus. So Jesus, in our passage this morning, he's telling his disciples, you're not going to see a sign, but you need to be ready. Be ready because we don't know when Jesus is coming back. For goodness sakes, it could be today for all we know. Or it could be in another 1,000 years. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. The point being, Jesus says daily that you would be ready. That daily you would be faithful and obedient to him. All of us should wake up every day going, man, I hope it's today. Jesus, you can come back. I'm ready. Not like the wicked servant who says, wow, I got lots of time. I'll do all of that stuff later. That we would daily wake up and faithfully obey Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that every day we can live like as if Jesus is coming back, because he is. And it's beautiful. This Christmas season, we celebrate when Jesus came the first time as a baby, humble, lived a perfect life, and he goes to his death, and so now we're talking about when Jesus comes again. And so the Bible promises he's coming, and it's going to be completely different than the first time he came. No one's going to miss him, and so the point is that we would actually search our hearts and go, Jesus, am I in a right place that if you came back right now, I'd be ready to go? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this passage. Jesus, I'm thankful that you didn't tell us when you were coming back, because I know my own heart that I would just delay and say, I've got lots of time. Jesus isn't coming back yet. I can pursue my desires and passions. Or, you know, I'll deal with that sin later. So God, I just pray that each of us here would realize that Jesus, you promised that you are coming back, that we don't know when it will be, and that daily we should be ready to meet you face to face. And that doesn't mean in our own strength that we just achieve perfection, because that's impossible. But that daily we would say, Jesus, I want to faithfully obey you this day. Help me to learn and become more like you this day. So God, lots of us in this room, we were told the gospel out of fear. Well, if you don't want to go to hell, say this prayer, and then you get to go to heaven. I just pray, God, that you would take the truth of the gospel and Holy Spirit, that you would just drop it into our hearts, that we would just so have our affections stirred up for you, Jesus, that we would want to learn about who you are and what you've done, and that our hearts would be so captured, that you are so worthy of our obedience and our lives, that it wouldn't be a begrudging, Jesus is coming back, so I guess I got to obey him, but that we would want to obey him. And that we would realize that that is the fullest life possible. Holy Spirit, you transforming us daily into less of ourselves and more of you, Jesus. So help us, God. Lots of us in this room, I'm assuming, I know for myself, lots of us have some work to do in our hearts where we've been living for all the wrong reasons. And we come to church once a week and we check the box, and yet our lives are just consumed with ourselves and things that don't last. So help us, Holy Spirit. Just convict us of what areas of our lives we need to bring under your lordship. And so, God, I pray for everyone in this room that every day we would wake up and say, Jesus can return today. I'm ready to go. So help us, Jesus. We need your help to live like this. And we do pray, Lord, that you would come. Jesus, we pray for your return, that you would come back. And what a day that's going to be. And I pray for everyone in this room that that day when you return would be a day of joy, not a day of regret. And so help us to live like this, Jesus. And so we pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.